Well, if we turn again, please, to the part of God's Word we read in Zechariah chapter 13. And our text this morning is the words from verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So, congregation, we've been looking at the character of Jesus Christ, and this morning we, with the Lord's Supper in mind also, we want to look at the smiting of Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't speak directly to his character. This is more something that's done to him. But nevertheless, there is certainly in these words something that very clearly speaks to the beauty and the attractiveness of Christ for his people. I had considered preaching on John 12, verse 32, on the theme of the attractiveness of Christ, where Christ says, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And you might initially think, well, that sounds like two very different themes, the smiting of Christ on the one hand and the attractiveness of Christ on the other. And yet, to the eye of faith, to the believer, these are not different. Indeed, when you look at John 12:32, what is the attraction? What is the attractiveness of Christ except this, that there he is the one who is being lifted up on the cross, that he is the one who is being smitten? And the eye of faith, the believer will see in that something that is inexpressibly wonderful and attractive. Now, when you come then to Zechariah 13, verse 7, this most definitely is a prophecy concerning Christ. The verse before it in verse 6, people have gone back and forth, and some have said, well, that's about Christ too. There's a prophet being asked, what are these wounds in your hands? And the answer is, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so some have said, well, this is Christ. He's a prophet, and he was wounded, and he was wounded by the people he loved in the house of his friends. I don't personally think that is the correct interpretation of that verse. Here, that verse 6 certainly seems to come to the end of a different section, to verse 7. And in verse 6, it's the false prophet who has been spoken to, the one who was prophesying lies, the one who has been found out, and now they're being found out and they're saying, you are a false prophet, and he's saying, no, I'm not, I'm a husbandman, I was never a prophet, and then they say, well, what are these marks in your hand? The false prophet, the prophets of Baal would cut their hands, why do you have these marks of the prophet? Well, I was wounded in the house of my friends. But the point anyway is that in verse 6 there's this discussion, is this Christ or is this not? There's no debate about verse 7. Because Christ himself tells us in Matthew 26 verse 31, the night before he dies, he tells his disciples, you all will be offended because of me this night. As it is written, and he quotes this verse, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. So, congregation, here in verse 7, we have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoken about before he came by the prophet Zechariah under the inspiration of God. And we want to see then the smiting of the shepherd. Three things here. The suitable shepherd. Secondly, the smitten shepherd. And thirdly, the saving shepherd. Now, the third of these, the saving shepherd, we'll look at the table. So for our sermon here, the suitable shepherd and the smitten shepherd. And so as we ask, firstly, who is this shepherd? As we look at the one we're calling the suitable shepherd, and we ask, who is he? You see that in this text, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, is speaking, and he calls him my shepherd. But you know, and you know, children, too, from maybe the best-known psalm, Psalm 23, that we sing that the Lord is my shepherd. David and every believer is the one who says, the Lord is my shepherd. And so this shepherd in Zechariah 13, he is Jehovah's shepherd. He is one who represents the Lord. But he is also the believer's shepherd. He is the shepherd of his sheep. And he represents them. He, as it were, stands in between the sheep and the Lord of hosts. And so when he calls him my shepherd, when the Lord calls him my shepherd, what we need to see is that this is an official title. It means that God the Father has appointed God the Son. That God the Father has said to God the Son, this will be your title, this will be your work, you will be the shepherd. You will be the good shepherd. Here is the work that I am giving you to do. He is the shepherd by the Father's appointment. But it also tells us that the Father has given this shepherd a flock. The Father has given this shepherd sheep. Remember what Jesus says in John 17, speaking about his people, speaking to the Father, he says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. The Father is the one who has given this sheep to this shepherd. And that tells us something else. That tells us that the Father loves the sheep that he has given to Christ. The sheep need to be saved. And the Father desires their salvation. Why else would he give sinful, lost, straying sheep, rebellious sheep, to his glorious Son, except that he loves the sheep that he has given to his Son? My shepherd will save this sheep. They will be restored to the fold. And that will happen by and through this good shepherd. My shepherd. And so here we're emphasizing that there is the great love that there is in the whole Godhead, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a harmony here, and it's a harmony of love. My shepherd, the Father says, to the shepherd that I love, and therefore the sheep that I love. But you think of the Son too. The shepherd, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd loves the sheep. A shepherd knows his sheep. A shepherd understands his sheep. A shepherd understands when the sheep is sick. A shepherd understands what the sheep needs to be restored. And this shepherd, this good shepherd, he knows the sheep that the Father has given to him. He knows that they are sheep who are rebellious. He knows they're sheep that stray. He knows they're sheep that go away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. I, like a lost sheep, went astray, the psalmist says, and the shepherd knows this, and the shepherd knows what he needs to do to save the sheep, and he still does it. He is willing. He is not the hireling of John 10. In John 10, that the hireling is the one who does work for hire. He does work for wages. He's paid to do the work. And that's okay, but therefore, when the wolf comes, he doesn't care for the sheep. He cares for the hire, but not at this kind of cost. That's the hireling. But that's not the good shepherd. The good shepherd in John 10 does care for the sheep, does not flee when a wolf comes, knows what he needs to do to save the sheep. He's not in it for hire. He's not in it for money. He's in it, we may say, for love. He loves the sheep. And you see then how perfectly suitable Jesus is as the shepherd. You see it in the descriptions that the Lord gives of this shepherd. He is, you see, the man that is my fellow. He is the man. It means that the shepherd is one with the sheep. He has the same nature as the sheep. The people that were given to him were flesh and blood, and he took part of the same. The sacrament will tell us, he took bread. He became one with the sheep. He therefore knows the sheep. He understands the sheep. He knew that this was the only way to seek and save the sheep, by taking their nature. One old writer says that Jesus was like someone who was trying on their garments, like you'd think of a bride who, before the wedding day, will try on her dress and see how it fits, and it's not the wedding day yet, but she's trying it on. This was like Jesus in the Old Testament before he took flesh. So eager he was to come, so eager he was to take the same nature as the people that he would save, that he was, as it were, trying on the garments, trying on the clothes, as he would appear and from time to time as the angel of the Lord and appear to his people as one in flesh. Here is a shepherd who is suitable then, because he's able now to suffer. He's able to die. God cannot suffer. God cannot die. But the good shepherd is the man, Christ Jesus. And so he is able to suffer. He is able to break bread. He is able to pour out his life. He has your nature. He speaks your language. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But then there's this other description. Not only is he the man, but he is the man that is my fellow. And at least I cannot think of a more wonderful description of Christ in all the Bible. The man who is my fellow. It's saying not only is he one with the sheep, but he is one with the Lord of hosts. He is my fellow. It's the word that Leviticus will often translate as my neighbor. Your neighbor's animal falls into a ditch, will go help your neighbor. This is the word. The neighbor is the one at the human level who you have grown up beside. The neighbor is the one who lives in the same place as you do. The neighbor is the one likely who has the same blood, the same race, the same tribe, the same people. And the neighbor is also the one that you love. You can trust your neighbor. And you love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the word the Lord uses when he speaks of his shepherd, the man who is my fellow, the man who is my neighbor, the one who is my equal, he's saying, the one who has always been beside me, the one I can trust, the one I love. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And Jesus says, I was as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, my fellow, the one I love, the one I always have loved, the one I always will love, the one who is more precious to me than anything or anyone else can ever be. My eternal friend, my eternal wisdom, my eternal confidant, my eternal equal. The good shepherd says, I and my Father are one. one in love for each other, one in love for the sheep, one in purpose, one in desire to save the sheep. Who can say this except the one who is God himself, the man who is God's fellow? Do we see the mystery of this? The man who is my fellow in one person who is both God and man in two distinct natures, but one person. And that's the mystery of it. Samuel Rutherford, in a sermon on this text, says, "Look on his person and wonder that the one who is the way should be weary, that the one who is strength should faint, that the one who is life should die, that the one who is bread should be hungry, that the one who is water should thirst." But maybe the most wonderful thing about this glorious person is that this man who is God's fellow is the shepherd of the sheep. And that the believer can take the man who is God's fellow and can say by faith, "He is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." There's so many great things that seem to rise up against you. Your sin and the salvation of your soul is such a great, great work. And keeping you until a believer, until the day of Christ is such a great work. And there's so many great enemies. But what an encouragement this is, that the man who is God's fellow is the good shepherd. And the sheep say, "We love him." The sheep, as it were, the ones who now begin to analyse the shepherd. They want to know more about the shepherd. They love the shepherd. They hear his voice. They don't want, God's people don't want fuzzy ideas about the person of Jesus Christ. I want to know who he is. I want to understand him so I can have fellowship with him. They're not content, as someone else said, they're not content to take salvation from his hands without looking at him. I want to see the one who is giving salvation. I want to know the one who is giving salvation. I want to love him and serve him. What a suitable shepherd there is. But let's see here secondly the smitten shepherd. Because congregation, here we are coming onto holy ground. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, saith the Lord of hosts." Isn't that so different from what you would expect? What would you expect to hear? Have we become so familiar with the gospel message that a verse like this makes little impression on us? It doesn't, as it were, catch us by surprise. What would you expect to hear? Would you not expect to hear, "Awake, O sword, against my sheep"? "Smite the ones who have wandered from me. Smite the ones who have gone astray from me." It's the sheep that have wandered. It's the sheep that have rebelled. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Smite the sheep. Smite the sinner. The soul that sins, it must die. But don't you see that there is one here standing between the sheep and the sword? And the one standing between the sheep and the sword is saying, "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep." And at Gethsemane, the good shepherd saw the sword unsheathed. The good shepherd saw the flaming sword, and it is, as it were, the good shepherd who said, "I am not moving. I am not moving out of the way. He, as it were, opened himself up and said, "Smite me and spare my sheep. If you seek me, let these go their way. Awake, O sword," the Father replies, "against my shepherd and against the man who is my fellow." What a sword this was. It's not the rod of the shepherd. The rod of the shepherd can hurt because its intention is to correct, but it doesn't break any bones. It doesn't kill. It's the sword that kills. It's the sword that slays. The sword in Scripture is a symbol for the vengeance or the wrath of God against sin. Remember, recently we looked at Romans chapter 13 and we saw that God has given the sword to the civil magistrate. Why? Romans 13 verse 4, "If you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon the one who does evil." The sword is God's awful justice against sin. And you look at the sword, and you say, you can describe it in many ways. Ralph Erskine has a sermon on this text, and he has several descriptions of the sword, and borrowing from him, we can say this at least: it's a very wide sword. It covers the whole of mankind. It hangs over every Christless sinner. As wide as the curses of the Bible. The curses you read about in Deuteronomy, the curses you read about throughout all the Bible, so many curses, such a breadth of curses, as many curses as there are, so wide is the sword. Wherever sin is found in this earth, there is the sword. It's a very wide sword. And so Erskine says he needed a very broad or wide back that could bear the shock of such a broad sword. It's a very wide sword. But it's also a very long sword. Indeed, it's infinite in length. It's as long as eternity. There's no beginning to it. There's no end to it. It's an infinitely long sword. This is why those who go to hell, those who are without Christ, never come out. It never ends, because there's no end to this sword. It's infinite in length. It's very wide, it's very long, it's very sharp. The Bible gives different descriptions of this sword. Deuteronomy 32 verse 41 speaks about God whetting his glittering sword. It's really a terrifying description. God whetting his glittering sword. You go to Isaiah 27 verse 1. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword will smite Leviathan." And if the sword is divine justice, who knows, as Psalm 90 says, who knows the power of his anger? Who can begin to describe what one blow of this sword will feel like? The minister John Kennedy said, around, speaking of the sword, said, "Around all its length and edge is the flame of divine wrath, which must burn into every wound which the stroke of the sword inflicts." Divine wrath in every wound of the sword. Very wide, very long, very sharp. But do you notice that the sword is pictured as though it was asleep, which certainly might catch us by surprise. It's pictured as though it needs to awake. It's been called to action, but why was it not active? Why was it sleeping, as it were? What, was there no justice to be executed until now? No. You saw flickerings of this sword, as it were, coming out at Eden, it was there after man fell, remember, the sword that guarded the way to the tree of life, very much a living sword that moved every way to bar the way to the tree of life, speaking about the justice of God. But why did it not smite? But it was there. And you can go through the Old Testament and you see God's justice being exercised. It was there in the flood, was it not? That was a waving of the sword against the old world that had sinned. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a waving of the sword, the fire that came down upon these wicked cities. With Pharaoh and the plagues, there was the waving of the sword and the smiting of the firstborn. It was there. So in what sense was it asleep? It was asleep in one sense, in comparison to its present activity. In comparison to what is happening now, it is as though the sword was sleeping. Yes, there were these small stirrings of the sword, but as Paul writes of the Old Testament times, the times of your ignorance God winked at. But he was waiting, as it were, for the fullness of time, and now there is this concentration of the execution of the wrath of God against sin, and it's all concentrated here in this one place to such an extent that it's as though all these other things, you could describe it as a sleeping. Now, on the man who is God's fellow, the sword is awake. But there's another sense, and it's this, that it had no reason to smite the shepherd in himself. You could, if you allow me this imagery, you could imagine the sword saying, "Why? What evil has he done?" You could imagine the sword saying, "I find no fault in this man." But God here is calling it to action. "Awake, O sword." And as the Lord is saying, "I have laid upon the shepherd the sin and the iniquity of all the sheep. O sword, you are to awake and you are to see this person, the man who is my fellow. You are to see him as the sin bearer. You are to look upon him with all the sin of all his people at all time. And so, O sword, awake and smite him." And one more sense in which the sword is asleep. It's asleep, we might say, in the scabbard. That's where you put a sword into the scabbard. It's asleep in the scabbard of the promise of God. Don't you think Satan would have wondered after the fall, "Where is the sword?" Don't you think he would have looked at the sword that bars the way to the tree of life and said, "Why does that sword not smite Adam? Why does it not smite Eve? Where is the sword? The moment I sinned, the sword immediately thrust me into hell. Why not them? Where is the sword now?" And Christ, you see, had come with this promise. He had come with this scabbard, the scabbard of the promise. And he said, "Here is a place where the sword can sleep. I have a place for the sword to go into and to sleep." And the scabbard is this: the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, and it will bruise his heel. And in that promise, Christ was saying to the sword, go back into your scabbard, but go back into this promise, the promise of my coming. But now, you see, the time has come. Now the shepherd of Israel is here. And the sword that had slept in this promise while Abraham was lying, while Jacob was deceiving, while David was killing and committing adultery, while Solomon was backsliding, while Manasseh was making the streets of Jerusalem to run red with the blood of the saints, while Peter was denying, The sword that would have eternally destroyed them was sleeping in the scabbard of the promise. But now that sword is called to awake. Come out of the scabbard and let all the force of the law come against my shepherd. Though he is the man who is my fellow, though I delight in him, look at him as the bearer of the sin of Manasseh, the sin of Solomon, the sin of David, the sin of Abraham, the sin of all my people in every age. And now then, O sword, smite the shepherd of Israel. Nothing can compare to this smiting. I remember being in the Czech Republic some many years ago in Prague and being quite affected by a graveyard of graves just packed one on top of the other. They were all Jewish graves, Jews who had died in the Holocaust. And it's very, very affecting just to see all these graves piled one on top of the other. But then you go into this room and you see on all the walls the names written in red of all the people, boys, girls, young, old, who were killed. And you see all these names and you've seen this graveyard and it is incredibly affecting. But then written in three languages, one at least Hebrew and the other English, and I forget the third, but these were the words from Lamentations 1 verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And that's true at the level of looking at these graves and these poor people who died. But my friend, these words apply firstly and mostly to Christ. Is it nothing to you? Can we sit here and preach? Can we sit here and listen to the smiting of the shepherd of Israel? And is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow, if there is any smiting like unto this sorrow and this smiting. It's a very wide, a very long, a very sharp sword. And you think of everything that awoke when this sword was called to awake. It awoke the wrath of men. Men who are restrained by God. God has their hand upon them. In common grace, they're held back from so much evil, but now that's gone, there's no restraint, and they pierce his hands and feet. They mock him, they scourge him, they call him a liar. He's the song of the drunkard. That's awoken. All the wrath of hell is awoken here. Satan is here with all his devils, and there's no restraint. It's not like Job. Job has had Satan attack him, but there was a restraint upon him. You can't touch his life. But not here. All restraints are removed. This is your hour and the power of darkness. But the greatest striking that makes the wrath of man and the wrath of devils seem like nothing is the fact that it is the wrath of God against sin. It's the fact that the one who is holding this sword is his Father. Our God is a consuming fire. And so he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here is an infinite smiting. Here you see how he needs to be God's fellow. No angel could endure this. No mere man could endure this. He had to be the man who was God's fellow. But I submit to you, here is infinite love. Here is the good shepherd saying, I am the good shepherd. and I give my life for the sheep. Here is the Father saying, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. Never did the Father love him more intensely than when he thrust the sword of divine justice into him. In conclusion, how willing and able Christ is to save any lost sinner. Surely that's what this text tells us, how willing and how able Christ is to save any lost sinner. Save you if you're here without Christ today. He is man. He is God's fellow. He is Jehovah's shepherd. And my dear friend, he will be your shepherd too. He says it. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Christ never argued or complained, Erskine says, with those who smote him. We saw that last week in the silence of Christ. He never argued or complained with those who smote him. And will he argue with a poor sinner that desires to come to him? He is more pleased with your coming to him than ever he was displeased with your sins. So here is the man who is God's fellow, and in the gospel I offer him to you. Are you a lost sheep going astray? Here is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Do you deserve to die? I offer to you the man who is God's fellow, the one who was smitten for his people, the one who bore the sword and the wrath of God. How able and willing Christ is to save any sinner. But how safe you are who have Christ as your shepherd. You are eternally safe. You are eternally secure. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they will never perish. Christ did this work alone for his people. He is the only voice at the end who is saying, it is finished. I have reached the end of the sword, the infinite sword. I have gone to the depth, the bottom of the bottomless pit. And so he says, sword, sheath yourself back into the scabbard forever. Don't touch my people anymore. As wide as you were in terms of the curse, so you must be for mercy for my people, as far as east is from the west, so far. He has removed all transgression from us. But my dear friend, not only is he willing and able, not only are all who are in him eternally safe, but how lost you are if you are without this shepherd. If God did not spare the man who was his fellow, will he spare you? This morning a visible separation is made. Some profess they hear his voice and they follow him. And some say, I don't hear his voice and I don't follow him. But this morning, this very wide, this very long, this very sharp sword, either it plunges into the heart of the Good Shepherd, or it will plunge into you forever and forever. And so I offer to you this morning, dear unconverted here, the Good Shepherd, the man who is God's fellow. I offer him to you as the one who will seek and find you, as the one who will gently carry you back into his fold. And you will then sing with the people of God, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all because the Lord said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.